If you haven't been down to Radiant Life and you haven't joined us there yet, it's great. And Jeff and the church leaders offered a invitation. Anyone who wants to start fellowshipping down there and be involved down there, you're more than welcome. No one will think that you're abandoning the church on the hill by doing that. But it's a small group. In many ways, Adrian calls it a church replant. And we need some people with gifts to help build the body. Originally, when the Baptist Church knew they were going to continue the ministry there, there was a question whether or not we'd keep the Sunday services going. But, you know, when we got there, we realized this, it's really the core. There's this group of amazing Christians who have poured their life into that place, into those people. And it's a great value to keep that congregation going on a Sunday morning. It's small, but it's good. It's good. So feel free to join us. And if you haven't seen Adrian lately, it's because he is crazy down. He still has all of his duties up here as well, but he's fit into that ministry in great ways. It's just he's come alive. But he's busy, so it's an honor for me just to be able to help him out a little bit, do the little things that I do, just to sort of take some of the weight off. But I got to tell you, my dad, am I popping too much? Am I okay? My dad was a high school teacher. That's how he paid the bills. But a lot of people saw him as pastor. And for a long time, there would be two small churches he would preach at on a Sunday morning. Then he would go and preach at another one somewhere, or different ones, on a Sunday night. And then he would lead a couple Bible studies during the week. But he was a high school teacher. So for me, I still got some pretty big shoes to fill just by helping out occasionally down at Radiant Life. But Adrian felt it was good to sort of have someone else there with a title, so I'm more than honored to do that. But I still love my job of driving through the mountains every day. I think that's my study. That's my office. That's my prayer time. So this morning we're going to look in one of the strange stories of Jesus in John chapter 9 as we look at the idea of trusting God with my hurts. And really, it's part two of what we looked at a few weeks ago, trusting God with my past, because most of our hurts are in the past. We may fear the future and think there's going to be hurts, but really we're looking at the past. So we're going to look at John chapter 9, where Jesus has this teaching encounter. He meets a man born blind, but he really uses it to teach the disciples some important lessons. So we're going to start with it. John chapter 9. Jesus was walking along. He saw a man who'd been born blind, or had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, "Why has this man been born blind? Was it because of his own sin or his parents' sin?" Now, we have to understand where the story is taking place, because it sounds a bit like a silly question. It sounds like they're already gossiping about this guy. But these are Jews in the Promised Land, and they're trying to sort things out, because they know they were chosen by God. They aren't really sure throughout history what that meant. God told them, but it's kind of hard to understand. He chose them, he loved them, and he was going to use them as a way of reaching the nations and as a symbol to the nations. And he told them, as they moved into the Promised Land, remember, he'd rescued them from Egypt, he led them for 40 years in the desert, literally feeding them by his own hand, so they would learn to be completely dependent on him. And then he gave them the best piece of real estate on the planet, and they're still fighting over it today. That's how good the piece of real estate is. And he gave them the law of God as really their only form of government. All they had to do was walk in God's ways. He created a perfect environment for them, for humans to succeed. And he gave them this promise in Deuteronomy 28. Whoops. Oh, no, that's the next one. This is the one. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all of his commands that I am giving you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the world. You will experience all the blessings if you obey the Lord your God. And he goes on to list all these kinds of blessings. That was the promise. But after he lists the blessings, he comes up with a warning. He says, if you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all of these curses will come and overwhelm you. The Lord will afflict you with diseases until none of you are left in the land you are about to enter and occupy. Notice that it's connected to the land. Because this, in a sense, experiment of having these people in this land was to be a lesson for all humanity. And you and I cannot take these verses and make them life verses. God had never promised that if I follow him and obey all the commands, then I'll never be sick, I'll never have any problems. But the idea of this nation moving into this promised land to be a symbol of God's presence, this was one of the conditions. And so when we get to Jesus' day, the Jews are really, really struggling with this. They've already been dragged off into captivity. They've already fulfilled this idea that there were none left in the land. A lot of them are left alive, but they were off in Babylon, Persia. And then God brought them back, just like he promised he would. But they're struggling in Jesus' day because not only do they have these diseases, they're also under Roman occupation. I mean, they went and lived in another country as prisoners for a while, but now they're prisoners in their own home. And they're struggling with this. And that's why they're so desperate for a Messiah. And the Pharisees are trying their hardest to get everybody to obey every single law. They're even making up new ones for people to obey. Because they want to get to this place where God will heal them and get rid of Rome. And that's the biggest disease they have right now. And so this is always a consideration. What sins brought these problems about? How do we repent of these sins and how do we do a better job so that God can heal us? That's the question on everybody's mind. And yet we find as Jesus goes throughout Israel, he is surrounded by cripples and lepers and lame. And it's frustrating and humiliating for the leadership of the nation because they're saying, here is all the evidence that we are not following God. We need to try harder so that God can heal us. So as the disciples come along, they see the man born blind. And it's a bit odd because he was born that way, right? So we can't say it's because he listened to too much rock music or ate too much sugar. He was born that way. So Jesus, what was the sin there? How do we understand this? They were looking at the problem. Jesus' answer is amazing, and this is where we're going to springboard into a lot of questions this morning. Jesus said it's not because of his sins or his parents' sins. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. Now, we spent a lot of time thinking about that statement. And sometimes we'll get excited, and sometimes we'll get a bit angry to try to figure out where Jesus is coming from. Because what it sounds like, one thing that Jesus is saying was that God didn't have compassion on this man. He's going to let him suffer his entire life just for one miracle. You know, one little evangelistic moment, we're going to heal him. The man has been suffering his entire life. Was that God's plan? Well, everything else that Jesus has taught us, we know that's not true. But that question comes up. But here's the other problem with it. The disciples asked Jesus, what's the cause of this? And Jesus said he didn't want to go there. In fact, he almost lies a little bit. He says it's not because of his sins or his parents' sins. But this is Jesus. Jesus not only was raised studying and learning the law, he also wrote it. And he really could have answered the question. He could have gone through the history of Israel and the history of this man's family and point out the sins that had led to the physical calamities. He could have gone back all the way to the Garden of Eden and talk about how sin had brought all pain and suffering into humanity. He could have answered the question. But in a sense, he says, there is no answer. It's not because of this man's sin or his parents' sin or the climate or the government or Adam and Eve. It's not even Satan's fault. Let's look at it differently. Let's take a different perspective. This man is going through this so the power of God can be seen in him. There's a different perspective. Again, there is an answer. But you see, if they looked at sin and they'd try to alleviate the man's pain and they consider how to avoid it, how to help other people avoid, I mean, they could have gone on and on, but the man would still have been blind. Jesus says, let's change your perspective. And in a sense, he answers the age-old question the Jews had about why are we suffering? He's saying, let's get back to focusing on what God is doing, not what we've done. We've blown it, we know it, but let's focus on what God is going to do. I'm going to put a little phrase up on the board, and I want you to read it, and I hope you kind of disagree with it, because I want us to wrestle with it a little bit. All my pain is between me and God. Really? This man is born blind because of generations of sin. What about all those people that led to that? And Jesus says, well, let's see it between him and God. And this is hard. Now, I'm not saying that we don't hurt because of other people's sin. We absolutely do. We all have suffered because of other people's sin. Some of us in some very deep and profound ways. Some of us went through some trauma as a child or as a young adult. And it's there every day. And it was someone else who caused it. Absolutely. But how do we heal from that? How do we move on? How do we get closer to God when we feel unworthy of him? It ends up being between me and God. Because the eternal consequences of that pain can only be solved between me and God. This sounds a bit too easy, right? Jesus, black and white, he says, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will forgive you. I don't know. I really think most of us at some point in our life have come to a place where we said, God, I'm the exception. God didn't mean that for me, because at the time he wasn't thinking about how deeply this person hurt me and how I can't forgive them. I don't really know any Christian that hasn't had that struggle at some point. But Jesus doesn't leave an exception clause. There's no asterisks. He just says you got to do it. But it's hard to bring all of our hurts between us and God and kind of disconnect them from others. It is hard. But one of the reasons it's hard is because I don't think we always understand what forgiveness is. So let's talk about what forgiveness is not, first of all. Forgiveness does not mean that what they did was okay. Doesn't matter if it was 5 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. If we forgive them, we're not saying it's okay. Forgiveness has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with judging the action. We're not saying it's okay. And we are not saying I'm over it. When you forgive somebody, you are not saying, oh, I'm all better now, I'm over it. Not at all. In most cases, you can't get over it until you forgive. So to forgive someone is not saying, I'm over it, I'm all better now, I'm ready to move on. That's not what forgiveness is. And forgiveness does not say that now I have to trust or like that person. We're going to be careful. I mean, we're supposed to love all people. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love, meaning trusting and forgiving. But we're wise. God teaches us, and we do have to protect ourselves in order to honor God, in order to live godly lives. And Jesus Christ himself, more than once in the stories that we know of him, said, I don't trust those people. He knew what was in their hearts, and so he didn't trust them, and he went the other way. Jesus did that. His own brothers and sisters, who really didn't accept him as Messiah till after his death and resurrection. At one point, it's coming up to the time of the festival, and they're saying, hey, well, you know, if you're going to be a Messiah, you better go where the crowds are, huh? Jesus, go on up to Jerusalem, Jesus. You should head up there. That's where the fame and the money is. And he says, no, I'm not going this time. You guys go without me. And then later, he snuck up secretly. There was a time he didn't trust his brothers and sisters. And he wasn't going to just go along and let them keep beating him up. He said, no, I'm not going with you guys. You do your own thing. I'm not even telling you what I'm doing. Jesus protected himself until the right time when he allowed himself to be crucified. He knew when not to trust people. And yet these were the people he was dying to save, dying to forgive. So when we forgive someone, we don't have to fall into the illusion now we have to pretend to like them or trust them or pretend we're best friends. No, we still protect ourselves. So what is forgiveness? It's not saying it's okay. It's not saying I'm over it. It's not saying, okay, now we have to be best buddies. Forgiveness is one simple thing. It's saying I can't carry this anymore. You see, when Jesus asks us to do something, it's always for our own good. We don't always understand it. So when Jesus says, you have to forgive, it's for our benefit. It's not for the benefit of the person that hurt us. It's for us. It's for us to start letting go of the pain so we can start dealing with it. And so we do need to deal with it. Sometimes we need real beneficial counseling to deal with these things. We don't just pretend it's gone. They say that time heals all wounds. They say Coke adds life. Sometimes they're stupid. There are wounds that we will carry to the grave. There are hurts that have become a part of us. Time doesn't heal wounds. But time gives us good experiences, gives us other things to think about and live about. So we're not saying it's, we're just saying, God, I can't carry this anymore. And I'm bringing this pain into my relationship with you. Would you help me sort this out? Three important things about forgiveness. One is that we get stuck in it. And it's like we're waiting for something to happen. We're waiting for somebody else to do something. You know what? Doesn't matter how deeply you were hurt, that person is never going to ask for your forgiveness. No. Rarely someone does, but mostly. That person might not ever apologize. If that's what we're waiting for, it won't happen. In many cases, that person won't even admit that it was wrong. You know, we talk to people about it. We're encouraged sometimes to confront people. You know what? People often say, oh, I don't remember that. You know how much more that hurts? This thing that happened to you that you've been carrying your whole life? You go to the person who has been your nemesis and they say, yeah, I don't remember. Or they'll brush it off, right? Oh, we were just kids. I was just joking. Come on, get over it. We can't wait for somebody else to do something for our pain to be reduced. We need to go to God with it. The other thing is we always have to keep in mind that every single one of us, and some of you I know are really, really, really good people, every single one of us is the bad guy in somebody else's story. And it doesn't matter. Most of it, you won't even know it. It could be something you said, something you did. It could be something you own, something you wear, something you believe. Something about you has hurt somebody else. That's just the way it is. And so part of what that means is we're not in a position to judge everyone who's hurt us. We don't have the perspective. Jesus, who was without sin, has the perspective to do that. He can make the proper assessment and judgment. I can't. I can't know that I've hurt this person and then turn around and judge this person that hurt me. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the strength. I can't. I have to leave that with Jesus. The other thing about forgiveness is that so often when we are unable to forgive another person, the deep root of that is that we can't forgive God for letting this happen to us. That's what really, really hurts. Because we've trusted God with eternity, right? We trust that Jesus died on the cross to save us. We trust that he has a place for us. We trust all of these good things, but how many times have we heard the statement, if God's a God of love, why did he let that happen? It's a hard question. Well, we should ask it, but we should ask it to God. We need to take our pain to God. If we're angry with God, if we feel that we can't understand how God would let it happen, we can't forgive God for letting it happen, we need to go to God and get mad at him. And he can handle it. He's not fragile. He said to Moses, I'm going to wipe out the Jews and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses said, no, you're not. You can't do that. I love the book of Psalms. It's the first blues music on the planet. How long, O Lord? How long? Why did you let this happen? Why is this happening to me? But they're all yelling at God. On the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't sit there on the cross and think about the political situation that led to this, or the Jews that betrayed him, or the Romans that crucified him, or all the He said, God, this is between you and me. I need to know from you what's going on here. And there may be things that we will never understand about God, and in a sense won't be able to forgive how things happened. But you know what? We take it to God and we argue with God about it, and we're going in the right direction. We need to spend less time wrestling with our past and more time wrestling with God. He invites us for that. He wants us to do that. He can handle it. Why, God? Why? Huge part of forgiveness is when we could take it to God and say, God, I have trouble trusting you because of this. Help me understand. Help me understand. So Jesus' answer is, it's not cheap and shallow when he says to these guys, this person was born blind not because of his sin or his parents' sin, but because God wants to do a miracle. And then he goes on to say something else. Right away he jumps into some teaching. He says, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world. And he uses this idea of being the light of the world a number of times. We see it so many times throughout all of Scripture, this idea of talking about being the light of the world, walking in the light, putting the light on things. And God, the Creator, remember, he didn't have a blueprint for how to create creation. He designed everything as a teaching tool, as a symbol of spiritual truths. And he gets to Genesis chapter 1. How does it all begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, empty. Darkness covered the deep waters. In other words, there was chaos. It was black. You couldn't see anything. You didn't know where the danger was coming from. You didn't know where you were going. It was just chaos. No order. And God comes along, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And that's the beginning of this process of God putting everything in order in the light. Everything became connected. He separated land and water, and he created the possibility for life, and then he created life, and it's all in order. You can all see how it all connects. Love science for that, right? Biology. It's just all a huge web of connection. This is alive because this is alive because that's a, it's all, it all makes sense. There's order to it. And this is one of the greatest teaching tools that God gave us for our spiritual life, is that when we're in darkness, when we don't see, we don't know the fear, we don't know where the danger is coming from, it feels like we're lost and it's chaos and it's fearful. And then we put it in the light. We bring it into who God is. We invite God's word into the situation. And we start to understand the relationships. We start to understand what we should actually be afraid of and avoid. We start to understand what the dangers really are. It's in the light now. There's order. There's purpose. Some people say, wrestle with the idea that day one, God created light, but it's not till day four that he created the sun. Well, how could he do that? Well, let's not limit God to a science experiment, because that's the first chapter of the Bible. Let's jump to the last chapter of the Bible to finish the story of light and darkness in Revelation 22. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be there. His servants will worship him, and there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. It's not a big deal that God didn't create the sun till day four. There was light. Because in the end, the sun will go out, and there will be light. There will be order and purpose, and it will all come from God himself. So when Jesus is dealing with this, I mean, he's getting pretty deep here, dealing with this guy born blind, but he says again, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned by the one who sent us. The night's coming, and then no one can work. But while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Anything that appears to be chaos, we need to switch on the light of Jesus. Now, that's not just church talk. That's practical. Just like turning on the light in a room, it lets you understand everything. So the light of Jesus is knowing that he is, first of all, creator, designer, and savior. If I know that about him, how do I understand this? How do I make sense of this relationship? How do I understand what's going on in my life here based on the fact that I believe these things about God? That's the light. It helps me see what's going on. It helps me see how things are connected. It helps me see dangers and joys. And then, if the story isn't getting weird enough, Jesus does the next thing in John chapter 9. Then he spit on the ground, made mud with saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. This is not in the ministry textbooks, by the way. You don't get taught this at Bible school. And then he told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means scent. He's sending him to the pool of scent. What? Jesus is teaching. He's teaching. And he does this little thing. Now, this man born blind, because he's kind of an embarrassment to the whole nation, as all sick and disease were, he may have been spat at more than once. And he knows there's this rabbi there, and the disciples are talking, and he's talking about some pretty holy things, and the next thing he hears is, okay. And the guy spits on the ground, and he makes mud, and let me just rub it on your eyes. Okay. We need to let this thing happen in the light, right? We need to understand it better. This is what Jesus is, never mind. So then he tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, right? Go wash in the pool of scent. Really interesting. He doesn't have a relationship with this blind man that we know of, but he knows how to teach him and he knows what he needs. And the first thing he says is, here, you got this mud on your face. Now go through the city and wash. The man is blind. And Jesus says, get up and go. It's not an easy thing to do. But he says, this is where you're at now. I've already said I'm not going to discuss why you're blind. I'm not going to talk about the sin that led there. I'm not going to talk about the people that created the problem. But let's admit, you're blind. Take ownership of that. That's who you are right here and right now. So this man, it's amazing, he obeys. He gets up with his stick. And he starts to go through the entire city to find this pool. And he says, I'm blind. I got another man spit on my face. And I'm coming through. Deal with it. This is who I am. This is where I'm at today. And I'm just going to obey God. I love that. We all have good days and bad days and good weeks and bad weeks. But I know my good days, there's an important element that I just know this is who I am today. You know, I'm a middle-aged man. I'm slightly balding. I've wrestled with depression most of my life. I've hurt people, and I'm hurt. And much of my hurt is because I've hurt people that I love, and I can't do anything about it. That's who I am today, God. What are we going to do? What do we do today, God? This is who I am. This is all I have to offer you. This is what you bought. What do you want to do today? We get up and we crawl through the city, bump into people, and look for this pool to wash in. Because that's what God said to do today. Life is too short to waste time waiting to become somebody else. I want to really be a good Christian, but I've got all these problems. And once I get rid of all these problems, then I can try to be a better Christian. No. No, the problems is where you become a better Christian. The problems is where God meets you. But I've got all these hurts. I can't teach Sunday school if I have hurts. No, yes, you can. It's the hurts where God will teach you what to teach others. You are who you are today. Own it. You're the one God chose you the way you are today. Own it. Get up, walk through the city, trip, fall. Get another man spit onto your face. But follow. Don't wait until you're not blind. Take ownership of who you are. And the second thing that Jesus does with this man, he sends him. He sends him to the pool of sin. Now, Jesus is compassionate, and we have seen Jesus be kind and gentle, and I have to assume that at some point in this little scenario, Jesus was tempted to take him by the hand and lead him through the city. It would have been so much easier for him, but Jesus didn't do that. He sounds very cold. He says, go wash, and come on back. Again, we've already decided he's not blind because of anyone else's fault. It is the way it is. Do it. Go. I got to tell you. When you're teaching in a class, you can hardly notice the students are there. You got to get through material. You got to remember, you got to watch the clock. You got to remember, I have to pass out these papers. I've got to tell this story. I got to make this joke. And if you're focusing on the students, it's usually because either they're distracting each other or they've fallen asleep, right? But as a teacher, when you're teaching, you're busy. When it's a test, it's the opposite. When there's a test going on, you can focus entirely on the students. You go up and down the aisle and you look over their shoulders and you realize, oh, wait. He got that wrong. I'll have to talk about it later with him. Whoa, everybody got that one wrong. I guess I didn't teach that well. Maybe I have to reword the question. But you're focusing on where the students are at. You know, you're sharpening pencils. You're passing Kleenexes around. You're focused on the student, but you are not teaching. It's a test. The teacher's silent. And we have these hurts. And we have these moments of pain and confusion, and we say, Jesus, God, tell me something. And he says, do your best. We talked about this last week. Just do your best. Yeah, but. And the teacher walks away. It's a test. And I love this image of Jesus telling this man, just go. He doesn't lead him. He doesn't guide him. He says, you just need to obey, and then let's see what happens. And as a teacher, you feel bad sometimes because you know, someone looks you up with this Bambi in the headlights look like, and you say, just do your best. We'll talk about it later. God says, I'm not teaching you now. This is a test. I'm proving what you do know. I'm just going to send you through the city on your own. I'm not going to say a word. It's a test. And you know the interesting thing about tests? People are not supposed to get 100%. If you make a test as a teacher and all the students get 100%, it's a useless test. They all feel good, but no one's learned anything. When God tests us, we're not supposed to go back and say, I did everything perfect. No. We're supposed to make mistakes during the test. We're allowed to fall during the test. And then we go back after the test and we talk about it. So that on the next test, we'll do better. God doesn't wait for us to come back through the city and say, there, did you do anything wrong? He waits for us to go back through the city and says, what was right? What did you do right? Did you feel right when you said that? Did you remember to do this? Did you obey? Yeah, I think I did. I think I only got 49%, but hey, 49%. Next time, it'll be more. God tests us, and when he's testing us, he's not going to teach us. He says, there you go. Show me what you know. Show me what you can do. I used to have a sign on my bulletin board in the classroom. It said, we test gold to prove how pure it is. We test bridges to show how strong they are. We test you to show you what you do know and what you can do. Because we got this problem with our education system. We often feel the tests are there to make us feel stupid, to prove what we don't know. That's not the purpose of a test. And when Jesus sent this man through the city, it wasn't so that he would watch him fall down and laugh. He knew it was going to be hard, but he had to go through it. He had to do it without Jesus guiding him every step of the way. How do we deal with our hurts? We just have to obey what we know. And sometimes Jesus will use it as a teaching moment, and sometimes Jesus will use it as a testing moment, and he'll simply say, you go and do it. We'll talk about it later. Do your best. I'll be here with the Kleenex. So he told this man to go alone. Happy ending. So the man went and he washed and he came back seeing. It's amazing. The rest of the chapter is pretty neat. You should read it if you don't remember it. It gets really interesting how his parents respond, how the community responds, and then how the religious leaders respond. And this man ended up having other hurts in his relationships because of all of this. But he can see now. And at one point, that's even his the only thing he can say. They keep saying, you know, because they don't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They got to come up with some other explanation. So they're asking him all these questions like a not very good lawyer trying to get him to admit something that's not true. And he just says, look, I was blind and now I'm see. Deal with it. He went and he came back seeing. We trust God with our hurts. We can trust God to be sovereign. 1 Corinthians, God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. We've got hurts. We've got pains. We're not alone. Turn the light on. Remember who God is. Remember what we already believe he has done. And we can trust God to be sovereign. Nothing that happens is outside of his world of influence. We trust God to be purposeful. Romans says we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them, whatever it is. Now, we can debate. A lot of people do debate half their lives as to whether God allows things to happen, God or makes things happen. We don't really know because we can find verses on both sides of the argument. Guess what? God's bigger than we can understand. That's a good thing. But what we do know is that ultimately he will turn all things into good. Even the death of his own son was his greatest moment of triumph. If there's a hurt, if there's a pain, if there's a failure in the hands of God, it can become a moment of triumph. He's that kind of God. But only if we bring it to the light, if we make it part of our relationship with him. If we try to hide it from him, he can't help. We trust God to be purposeful. We trust God to be instructive. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of every kind come your way, consider an opportunity for great joy. Really? Yeah. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So we look at these problems, these pains, these hurts, and we go, oh, wait a minute. Now, we don't have joy because we've been hurt. But we can look at the situation with joy because we know that God is going to use this to grow us, to teach us. And we know that we can trust a God who is compassionate. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. You and I can never go to the throne of Jesus and say, you don't get it. He gets it. He's been there. He, you know, his life was amazing. We look at the amazing miracles, but he had struggles. There were hard things in his life. He gets it. He understands. He allows us to be who we are. He allows us to be humans who hurt, and he will work with us, but he gets it. He's one of us. We trust God to be compassionate, and so we can trust God with our hurts. Nothing is outside of his love for us. Nothing is outside of his plans for us. Nothing is so bad that he cannot turn it to good for us. Because he loves us. He loves us enough to let his own son die for us. He's going to make our lives worthwhile too. And we got to be careful. Because nowhere in Scripture does it promise that when we follow Jesus, he will take all of our hurts away? No. Not in this life. Not in this world. He's got better plans. He wants to take our hurts and give them value. He wants to take our hurts and use them to make us stronger, more joyful people. That's his plan. I think of, you know, just my last 20 years of my life. Went through some hurts. I could tell you what part was my sin, what part was someone else's sin, but it doesn't matter. Let's look at what God can do in it. And I'm so glad that I'm not the person I was 20 years ago. I'm grateful for so many things in my life, but hurts are what bring us closer to God. Hurts are what help us understand what life's really about, what we really value. We don't want that. We don't want that taken away. Got to hold my granddaughter yesterday. She's starting to walk. You got to let her fall. Got to let her experience a little bit of fear, a little bit of pain. And then she'll learn to walk. Because we love her. We don't want her to be carried around her whole life. God will take our hurt and help us learn how to walk. He will give us value. But very often, like the man in John 9, the value we will find at the end of a long road of obedience. And that's a good thing.